it's humbling and it's a privilege to be able to talk with you this morning as it is any morning. We had seen a passage last week how Paul was saying that the gospel is so big, it's such a big deal, that he asked the question, who is sufficient for such things? Like, who's enough to be able to carry that message? And it's this message that we're going to be talking about, you and I both sharing and preaching to the people that we know today. It is indeed a humbling experience. It's a privilege to be able to do this, and I thank you very much for letting me and my family be with you and do these things. If you want to turn your Bibles over to Acts 23, that'll be our first place that we'll turn to here in just a little bit. We are in a second lesson of a series that we're working on through the topic of evangelism. And Roger, if you don't mind pulling up my PowerPoint for me, please. Thank you very much. We're going to be in Acts chapter 23. And I was thinking during this last week, I'd come across some articles that maybe you've heard of pretty recently that were called the Afghanistan Papers. The Washington Post had come out with these, I guess, a month or two ago, something along those lines. And in the same vein as the Pentagon Papers, if you might be familiar with those, it was trying to give a description of the things that were going on in our current conflict, in the United States' current conflict. In this case, obviously, by its namesake, in our conflict in Afghanistan. The Pentagon Papers kind of summarizing our conflict in the Vietnam War. And in that same vein, through interviews of various military leaders and civic leaders and locals and insurgents and just everybody you could find that could speak to the topic, the main tagline from those articles seemed to be the question of, what are we doing there? When we look at things like this and all the movement that goes to undergo this sort of a conflict in human realms, the loss of lives and the waste of money in any conflict is heartbreaking. But especially when the conflict seems to have no clear conditions for victory. And that's why I think when, at least from our culture's standpoint, that people will typically talk about conflicts like World War II. I remember my dad saying, like, that was an honorable war in kind of a weird sort of way. That you think of those conflicts and you say, well, maybe that had clear conditions for victory and it had a clear reason for the fighting of it. And all conflicts in human history are from our own needs and our own wants that we're trying to satiate above all others, at the cost of all others. James says as much in chapter 4. But I do think that that idea of you need to have clear conditions for victory, to have a clear purpose in whatever task you're undergoing, is a good idea to think about. And when we talk about things like we did last week with evangelism, it's all the more important, all the more pertaining to things of life and death, even eternal, that we understand what victory looks like. Or we could say it this way, that we define success in evangelism. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Last week we had talked about evangelism in our motive, why we do it, in our message, what we're preaching, and in our method, how we're preaching it, and what we're doing with that. And so to keep those things in mind is important. Now that we start to get out into the world, we get to our family and our friends, those that need the gospel, we need to understand what does it look like when we've done our job, when we actually did it, and what things were left undone that would not make an evangelistic effort a success. We'll define terms here. Evangelism comes from the word in Greek, euangelion. It means good news. And so someone who is involved in evangelism or who is an evangelist, or in Greek, euangelistes, is someone who is literally a good newser, someone who speaks good news, which means that if you've ever communicated the gospel of Christ, the good news that God reigns to anybody, you have behaved as an evangelist, a euangelistes. We also read last week how in Isaiah chapter, I think it was 54 or 52, I'm having, you know, the space in my brain at the moment. The idea was how blessed are the feet of those who go up on the mountain, who preach the gospel of peace, and that message was our God reigns. And Tim read for just a moment ago Paul's reiteration of that in Romans chapter 10. It is a good work. It is essentially necessary for people's lives that they hear the good news, because if they don't hear it, how can they believe it? And so that then is important on us, incumbent on us rather, that we define success and see whether or not we did a good job in evangelism. How I want to do this morning is, since the Bible talks so much about spreading the good news to folks, the prophet Isaiah especially focuses in a lot of how God's people will proclaim the message of the way, or the springs in the desert, or the way through the wilderness, that as we do these certain things, I want to learn from the examples of others to see if this person is a good example, I want to follow that. If he's a bad example, I don't want to follow that. And we'll try and learn some lessons from it. So we've got a whole bunch today, and really one of the running questions that I'd like you to think about during this lesson is, did that work? When we see a case example, we see maybe Paul or Jesus or somebody else give some description of the good news of the kingdom. I want you to ask the question, was that a success? Did that work? And then we can look at our own conversations in our own lives with the folks that we know and ask those same things. Did what I just did that work? Did that succeed in its effort? So, as we gauge success for the gospel, let's go ahead and ask that question. And for the first part, we'll go ahead and look at Paul and his discussion with Felix and Agrippa. As we get ready to read this passage, you'll see some of it in the context already as we go. But Felix is a Roman governor, just like Pontius Pilate. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, he fills that same job that Pilate once did. And so Felix now, he will be later replaced by Festus, is working in a cooperative, sort of symbiotic, almost puppet relationship with the king of the Jews at this point, whose name is Agrippa. There's lots of Agrippas. It seems to be sort of a royal name also. So it can get a little confusing, but it will suffice us for now that this is King Agrippa, king of the Jews, set up by the Roman government, who is overseeing most of the known world at this point. We'll go ahead and start in verse 23 of chapter 23 of Acts. It says here that he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready for the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and to bring him safely to Felix the governor. So this is a person by the name of Claudius Lysias, who you're going to see in a second. But this is the contingent of soldiers that comes with him to keep a riot off of Paul because of the causes, or rather the accusations that have been made against him. So when we start in verse 26, and Claudius writes this letter to Felix, he says, it's addressed here, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent to him at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought them by night to Antipatris. And the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. As we start this account, you'll see that Paul has been doing what he needs to do. He's been evangelizing. He's been behaving as a euangelistes. And because of that, people around him, folks that are his own relatives, even though very distant, they're of his own nation, have accused him of a crime worthy of death. And so for him doing what he needs to do, he has ended up suffering for the cause of Christ. And like Paul would say, and Peter would say earlier in the book of Acts, this is a great blessing and a privilege to be able to do so. And so when we start thinking about evangelism, let's not forget that suffering is so closely tied to being able to present the message. That is to say that if we think that we're going to go and evangelize and it will always be comfortable, we're going to be mistaken. Success in evangelism doesn't look always like comfort. As we start to read down through a few more verses, let's go to chapter 24. And verse 24, and I want to see some other supporting characters in this account here. It says in verse 24 that some days later, after Paul has been giving an account of what's been going on, and he's been making a defense for his case, it says, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. And we'll stop there for just a moment. So Paul's been talking to anybody that will listen here in his defense of the gospel, not of himself necessarily. We've talked about that before. And as he gives this defense, Felix is interested to some degree and decides to sit down and have basically a one-on-one study with Paul, who's a prisoner at this point, and he brings his wife along. Now, if you know, for instance, any of you who are in law enforcement or anything like this, if you were to bring your family members to come talk to some prisoner who's been accused of some crime that apparently is worthy of death, I know that my dad would have not done that. My dad's law enforcement. I remember when my dad would come across somebody that maybe he had arrested in Walmart in town, and he would see him down the aisle, he'd send us away. Just go play down the toy aisle or something like that, because he didn't want them to see us, to see that he had family members. But Felix is intrigued by this, and like Carlos was mentioning to us in the Lord's Supper talk, he wants other people to know about this and to bring in people that he trusts to have this sit-down with Paul. You might think also that Felix is a prime example or a prime recipient of the gospel. He's in positions of power. Man, the Christians at this time really need somebody on their side like that, you might think. His wife is Jewish, which means she's got a background in the Old Testament scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation, Paul tells Timothy. And so she would presumably know a lot about that. It seems like this would be a slam dunk, if you want to phrase it that way. If you go down a few more verses, actually back up a little bit to verse 20. Let's go down here. Verse 22, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. He gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. That's very kind of him. In verse 24, he brings his wife, Drusilla. In verse 25, but as Paul, they're having this conversation, was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and I will find time, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul, and therefore he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. When you read through that passage, ask that question. Did that work? I don't want to give an answer for it now. I just want you to think about it. Did that evangelistic effort work? Paul spent 2 years with him. And who knows how much his motives had come out in those letters to send for him, that he was hoping, you know, hey, how about you give me a little bit of money and we'll send you out. Who knows if Paul got word of that or if it was clear. Maybe the Holy Spirit maybe would have informed him of something like that. But he spent 2 years with him, and then he traded out and was replaced, and Paul presumably never sees him again. Let's look at another case. This is the rich young ruler. So let's go to Jesus' evangelistic effort in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. When we think about, you know, what if Felix and his wife were primary people to talk to, just great examples that would be receptive to the gospel, you start to wonder, okay, well, what about the rich young ruler? He's certainly in a position of some sort of power, if money can give you any sort of power. Seems to be that way in a lot of human history. If you look down to verse 16, as we start this next section, it says that someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I kind of almost wonder if he would just keep going, if the rich young ruler let him, just through the first of these several commandments. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete or perfect or mature or full grown, is that word? He says, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. You keep down a few more verses, starting in the next. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. If the rich young ruler is just a great recipient for the gospel, you might think, because Jesus is poor, he's got no place to lay his head. They're constantly struggling with funds, you'll see regularly. He's got a few of the ladies that seem to be pretty prominent in Jerusalem that are helping him out. This could be a great thing for their group now. You got some guy who's rich and who can give him a lot of money. And when he shows up, Jesus gives him the hard sell. In fact, he says the one thing to him that would be the hardest thing for him to hear. And it seems like, if you look back to our last lesson as well, that it would have been so easy to, like, sell him the gospel. He's this great kind of moral good person. He's not done anything wrong. At least he won't admit to it here to Jesus. And so just don't mention him giving up his money, and he'll hang out with us, and he'll follow us, and he'll help us. But Jesus tells him the one thing that he needs to hear, and he goes away. Question is, did that evangelistic effort work? Did it succeed? Let's look at another passage. Acts chapter 17. And I'm not, I think, Jay, did you go to the Areopagus on your last trip over there? I can't remember if you did or not. Jay will be able to vouch for what this kind of looks like. In Acts chapter 17 and starting in verse 30, Paul has this just great opportunity for the gospel. He ends up showing up in town where there's lots of people who are serving different philosophies, worshiping different gods. Paul gets riled up by all of this. And then, listen to this, he gets invited to essentially give a TED talk at this philosophical center of knowledge. And so, can you think of that? Sometimes it's hard, at least for me, I think, how can I insert myself in somebody's life and then kind of create these opportunities for the gospel? That's sometimes hard for me to think about and figure out how to do. How much easier it would be for somebody to say, hey, David, can you preach to us this gospel thing? We'll give you an audience and a mic, and you'll be able to talk as long as you want to about this sort of thing. Can you imagine what that would be like? This seems like the perfect scenario to spread the good news. So, in chapter 17 and verse 30 to begin with, it says here that, therefore, as Paul concludes this message of the good news, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out from their midst. It does say there in verse 34 that some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. But you can imagine how many people would have been there. And you can imagine also comparing this to maybe some of Peter's sermons in the early chapters of Acts, where thousands of people come flocking to the way of Christ. And here it says that most people, in fact, the best response until verse 34 is, yeah, I might listen to another one of your talks. In verse 34, you get just a few, just a couple people by name, out of all these hundreds, maybe thousands, who congregate around this area of the city. You ask the question, did this succeed? Did it work? We look at another example, one more. Let's go back to Jesus in John chapter 3. And John chapter 3 and starting in verse 1. John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says here, and we read this last week, or the week before, I get confused a little bit here, but in John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. But let's keep reading in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, or literally, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who had descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And we talked about this before. I believe that's where Jesus' message ends. The rest of that language in chapter 3 sounds like John's style of writing and presentation. And so it seems that Jesus just leaves Nicodemus with this message and, I assume, walks away. And so when you get this sort of conversation between him and Nicodemus, Paul, on the other hand, is very logical and makes these argumentations that develop on each other. And Jesus comes out and basically just puts people on blast. And he says the most difficult things that would be hardest for them to hear. And if you looked at it, maybe if you were in Nicodemus' shoes, if you looked at it this way, it might almost be insulting. Nicodemus is one of the Sanhedrin Council. He's one of the Pharisees. He's a very important person. He studied law for years and years, decades, maybe longer than some of us have been alive in this room. And Jesus says, you call yourself a teacher? We know about these things and have heard these things before. You should know better, Nicodemus. Now, I don't know, but that might not necessarily get on my good side right away if I were him. And so we ask the question again, did that evangelistic effort, that presentation of the good news of the gospel of peace, work? Did it succeed? Maybe here's a way to think about all of these. I missed Agrippa, but we're too far gone to go back. It is an important, an interesting read in Acts chapter 26. But let's think about it this way. If we were tempted to look at any one of these cases and say, that didn't work, or maybe we could think about it this way to be more striking, would we have said something different than Paul or Jesus? And that's kind of a weird question. Because I look at that and I say, well, if I want the rich young ruler to be with us and to contribute to this and get involved in the work, I might have said some things differently. If I were speaking to Nicodemus, I might have been a little bit more gentle with him. And yet that's how our Lord decided to speak with him. That's our Lord that provides us an example showed was a prime way to present the gospel to maybe this kind of person or that kind of person. This message, these presentations of this message throughout these places in Scripture, I believe, did work. Because one, would an apostle or Jesus should have said anything differently? I don't think so. I also don't think that if we get somebody dunked in a tub of water, that means victory for the gospel per se. What I believe is victory and success for the gospel is that the message gets out. That it is presented to people. Now, the rich young ruler had a choice to make. And it shows us a glimpse into his mind where he, because he had many positions, grappled with the good news. It was difficult for him to hear, and so he left. Felix in Agrippa, here we'll bring up Agrippa's punchline, that he had said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. It wasn't that Paul's argumentation was not sound or that his message was not true, is that was Agrippa did not want to be persuaded. Felix wanted to be bought out. The people of the Areopagus want to seem smart and intelligent, and yet there were a few in each of these places that got to hear the message, regardless of whatever outcome beyond that continues. That, then, I think, is a lesson for us in what success looks like. And, in fact, let's start it this way. This is what success does not look like. Success does not look like an initial response. If you're like me, I get really excited when I'm talking to somebody who wants to sit down and have a Bible study. And it's like, man, out of all the people in the world, there's just you or this person or that person who's even agreed to sit down with me for 15 minutes, let alone like an hour. And so I get really excited. And that excitement starts to build to such a way where I set expectations that are beyond what should be expected. In that I think, okay, well, if I just read to them, you know, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it's like, it's done! And then they're going to convert, and it's going to be finished, and it's going to be great. And I'm just going to be excited to have my part in that sort of thing. But that's not what evangelism looks like. Evangelism does not often, if ever, look like an initial response. Even in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter gives that message to them, how many of those people had been thinking for almost 2 months on who this Jesus person was and what sort of things he was doing around here? That they've been chewing on these things with their family and at home and in private, that they've been thinking about it for a while, and the Holy Spirit used Peter right at that moment to bring about some response. But even then, it's beyond Peter's comprehension that these things could work. Who is sufficient for such things? God's message succeeded, and it didn't necessarily look like initial response. Even for Felix, he waited 2 years before just leading Paul on and whatever sort of ideas were going on there. The rich young ruler went away. Who knows if he ever comes back? Nicodemus is one of our few examples where Jesus almost, if you think of it this way, insults him and leaves him there sitting on the street side in the middle of the night. But it's Nicodemus who comes back years later and helps to embalm Jesus' body. I think in some way there is a testament to the way that Nicodemus thinks about him. But evangelism and its success, its victories, do not necessarily look like initial response. There's another thing that they don't necessarily look like as well. In fact, actually, let's read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter teaches us this. We're gonna look at it again here on our Wednesday night class in a moment. But Peter teaches us something about patience and about waiting beyond our initial conversations with folks, about being people who are long-suffering because our own God is long-suffering. And it's more than just God waits around and doesn't do stuff. His patience has an intention. He has a goal for waiting for things that he wants to do. In chapter 3, in verse 15, we're told to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. You and I hope, are convinced in a who knows when, imminent return of Jesus. We get to see messages of that all throughout the New Testament. And if that's the case, it starts to drive us on that we want people to be saved right away in our first conversations with them. But we also ought to think of it the way that Peter presents it. Is that every day and every breath that God gives us is maybe another opportunity for that person to think about these things. We need to be patient, send the message, and let it do its work with people as God gives us those opportunities. The success of the gospel also doesn't look like personnel preference, I'll put it that way. We all have personal preferences for things where we, you like certain flavors more than others, certain types of music more than others. And sometimes we have personal preferences for certain personnel that might be interested in the gospel. It would be really nice if the congregation is struggling with making ends meet to have like some rich people in here so that they could help us. Or it might be really nice to have people that look like me or that talk like me or that have the same background or education as me. And yet you so rarely see that happen in the presentation of the gospel that you get all sorts of people, the most unusual people that you'd think would respond to the gospel end up doing so. And we're so shocked and confused because our way of looking at people has been undermined by God's way of looking at people. So, when the apostles seem to have a little bit of an issue that Jesus sent away the rich young ruler, or have issues that he decided to talk for who knows how long of an afternoon with a Samaritan woman, we get to see how God views people. He views them as those who are receptive to the gospel. And you and I, since we don't know those things, our job is just to spread the message as much as is possible. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Here Jesus says to all who would hear and listen, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Verse 29 continues, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These words have given so many people such encouragement throughout the millennia. But like Carlos was mentioning in our Lord's Supper talk, imagine yourself as a present listener to Jesus at that time, and you see the person who says, "Come to me, and I'll give you rest, and I'll give you an easier existence," if you want to think of it that way, is a person who is dirty, who's been wandering the back streets of Judea, who, in his own words, has no place to lay his head. And if you and I were sitting there, and, I got my house just down the corner because Jesus is wandering through town, and this guy is telling me that he'll give me a place to rest, and he'll take care of me, and his burden is easier than my comfortable life, maybe not, I'll pass. It's the people who are truly weary, the people who have no hope, that see this poor wanderer as their only salvation. And so, it doesn't always look like our preference in people. The gospel needs to be heard by everybody. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul talks about it this way. He tells the brethren in Corinth to consider their calling, brethren. In other words, look at yourself and how you got to be here. That there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. I think of it this way. Look around in the pews, Corinth, and see how many wise people are here, how many civic leaders are here, how many really important people who have got all their lives together about everything that they should do in life. How many of those people do you see here? How many philosophers do you see here, and people who have, like how Carlos said it in our talk, have figured everything out? How many of those folks do you see here? In verse 27, Paul doesn't mean that as an insult, by the way. Look at verse 27. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are weak, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved. But the people that maybe we tend to pick to present the gospel to think they've got salvation just fine. Thank you very much. You see, what success in the gospel does look like, I believe, just to reiterate, is it looks like getting the message out. If we look at it this way, it takes so much of the pressure off of us finding the right people, finding the right time, finding the right circumstance, that how many times have I said that, maybe you've said this as well, that I'll talk to that person when I get the right time, and when everything's just right, maybe like when everybody else is out of the room, and so they can do this or do that or whatever, those times will never come. And we'll set ourselves up to such a high expectation that we'll be disappointed every day, and we'll think, I'm not a good evangelist. And then what we'll do, like our first lesson, is we'll shortcut things, and we'll cheap out on the good news to try and get it to fit our circumstances. And may that never be among us. Success in the gospel looks like talking to anybody and everybody who needs to hear it. Jesus puts it this way, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, since we're here. That's just a few chapters later, in verses 6 through 9. You can maybe present it this way. And again, this takes so much of the pressure off of us that we unduly put, and then we try to make things easier the wrong way. If we let them be as difficult as God says they are, they actually end up being easier, and his heavy yoke becomes light. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul thinks of himself not as like the final linchpin in this person's reception to the gospel, that if only he's just eloquent enough, he'll convince that poor person to be able to be receptive to his form of logic. Paul doesn't think of himself that way. He says, I planted. Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But God causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're farmers. They're servants. They're just these random folks that God's using for a moment. He says each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. God's building. The people who are receptive to the gospel are hearing the news from God himself. All that's left in the way is us. To just get out of the way and let the good news be heard by folks. Here's another way, and this one's maybe a little bit stark and harsh, if you want to, but it emphasizes the life and death nature of the message that we preach. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 3. In fact, I'll put these up there. I forgot to do that. Ezekiel chapter 3, and starting in verse 4, evangelism is kind of an interesting topic. The good news needs to be heard by everybody, especially us who maybe think, you know, we've obeyed the gospel and we've heard it maybe once. It needs to be heard all the time by everybody. And in this place, the good news of Israel, of God's reign among his people throughout all time, needs to be heard again by his people. And you might almost think those are the easiest folks. Like, those are the folks that have already been convinced and need no help with that sort of thing. And yet God gets an euangelistes, if you want to borrow Greek, this is Hebrew here, but he gets a messenger, a servant of the good news, to preach to folks, and here's the charge that he gives him, the duty that he gives him, which I would suggest think about in your own life as well. In Ezekiel 3 and verse 4, then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. Think of it this way. In our congregation, and in all the rest of the world, and in our families, and in our friends, we're going to a people who doesn't speak a different language than us. They're our family and our friends. They taught us our language. That we go to the world and our culture that we understand and they understand. That we go to speak to them, and it doesn't matter whether or not they hear us. That's not on us. The message got out. That's what mattered in Ezekiel's case. Let's keep reading down in verse 17. He says, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him, or speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does turn away from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you've warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. The message and our responsibility with it is so severe, is such a high-stakes responsibility, that it is indeed life and death in eternity whether or not we will spread the news that our God reigns. But there's good and bad ways to look at this. I should rephrase that, actually. There's positive and negative ways to look at that. Maybe more easy ways or painful ways, however we might describe it. Maybe the positive message to finish up with is in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, that I would hope if our motivation, like we talked about last week, is that Christ be glorified and that people be brought to him through the message of his reign and kingdom, that if that's our motivation, then we would be excited and interested in finding any opportunity that God might grant to plant the seed of the good news. And so Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10, talking to the same people that Ezekiel was being told to speak to. He says there in verse 12 of Romans chapter 10 that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whether we like them, or we agree with their views in the world, or whether or not we've got the same background or think the same ways, it doesn't matter. In verse 13, he says, For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That idea is not just as kind of low-minded as just like a call Jesus' name and he'll save you. It's an appeal to an old way of thinking of kings and serfs, of rulers and servants, that if I appeal to the name of my ruler, I'm calling on him to justify me, to live according to his way of life. We may have talked about this in the past, that if you watch movies or read books about like medieval times, you've got the page boy that comes and he reads a proclamation in the name of the king, or a police officer in, you know, old movies with the nightstick says, you know, stop in the name of the law. And that's that idea. It's appealing to an authority that God has granted. And so to call upon the name of the Lord is to give yourself over to the authority of the king. And that then, to whoever does that with their life, that person shall be saved. Verse 13. But here's the question in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's a fair question. How will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? Again, very fair. Here's the last line of verse 14. How will they hear without a preacher? And that's not talking about like somebody behind a wooden pulpit. It's how will they hear unless someone speaks it? How will they be able to believe unless someone has presented the case to them at least once? In verse 15, we continue. How then will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written back in Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, or by the word of Christ. Here's success in the gospel, then, that we preach good things. The only good things in this world are beyond it. The good news that God reigns, and that all the kingdoms of the world have come underneath the kingdom of his own Son, and that he is wanting and willing and loving to save, powerful to save, to those who will listen to him, who will give their lives to him, who will call on the name of the Lord. The good news is victory in itself that even death cannot withstand, let alone a person who says, you know what, maybe I'll hear you again on this matter, or never answers your phone calls again when you want to sit down to have a discussion of the gospel. Brethren, my hope for us in this lesson is that we'll learn how to get out of the way of the gospel and how to let it do its own work and to just spread the message. You find a person, you see a person, you know a person, you talk to them about it. And when you and I know how to do it right, we know what success looks like, then you and I will just do it. It just will happen. It will be the natural thing to do when we've removed all the artificial shackles that we place on the gospel from our own preferences. What we get then in this, in a freedom of the gospel, is that God gains the glory, and that our motivation for preaching these things remains sincere and consistent, that it is all for the credit of Jesus and for his Father through him. And so then, the good news increases, it abounds, it grows like a good crop, some 30, 60, 100 fold, whether or not we were the most eloquent, or whether or not we had the right opportunity, or whether or not we thought it worked when we were thinking in the shower a couple of days later, we spread the message, and that's what success looks like. The invitation then for us today is very simple, to get the message out. We sing a song that has those words in it sometimes. Let the message ring, get it out there. But if you're listening this morning, if you're here, and you either have heard this message for the first time today, or you've been thinking about it for a while, I want you to see that God considers it a success as well when you come to him. That the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner that comes to him. And whether or not I'm involved in that, it doesn't matter. God brings the increase, and he considers it a victory when his message gets out too. Will you consider that message today? Would you be interested in even responding to it? The decision is yours. If you'd like to do so, let us know now as we stand and sing a song together.